Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where we'll look together this morning at verses 21 through 35. But before we begin, let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have granted to us as a lamp for our feet and a light for our paths. We pray now that you would come by your Spirit and speak to us through this word, that we might hear the very voice of God. As your servant of old, we come this morning and we say, "Speak, Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. Come and change us by your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." Well, in this section, chapters 18 through 20, Jesus is describing for his disciples the essential ethics required of those who would dwell within his kingdom. Now, the relationship between faith and works can be a difficult one for us to get our heads round. We know that we are justified by faith alone apart from works. That is to say that we are saved wholly by the work of Christ, and that we, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, contribute nothing towards our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. We know, we sing, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Christ's cross we cling. We know that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. But we also know that grace is not a license for sin. We know that we are not given free rein to do whatever we like, whenever we like, confident in the knowledge that we're covered by the blood of Christ. Right? Our good works, our fidelity to the law of God does not save us. It doesn't bring us into a state of grace. Our good works do not contribute anything towards our salvation. But they do give an essential testimony to the reality of our salvation. Right? You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our good works, our faithfulness to the law of God, our grief over our breaking of the law of God gives testimony that we are new creatures in Christ, that we have a new life. We live a life that is not in rebellion against God as it was in our sin, but we now have a life that is wholly devoted to Christ and seeks to please Him and honor Him and glorify Him by living according to His law. And so we are saved by faith apart from works, but saving faith is never apart from works. It always necessarily manifests itself in a new life. And that's what Jesus is driving home to His disciples here in this passage, in chapters 18 through 20. That's why, as we've seen in chapter 18, chapter 18 is full of conditional statements. Verse 2, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." That is to say, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, you will face the judgment of God, and drowning will look like mercy compared to that. Verse 8, "It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." Verse 9, "It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Throughout this passage, Jesus has been demonstrating to his disciples, he's been demonstrating to us, that to truly follow him, to truly dwell within his kingdom, involves a constant and conscious submission to his will. It involves a constant turning from self and a deliberate submission to the will of Christ our King. And what Jesus has been pressing home to his disciples in particular in this passage is that if we are to live within his kingdom, if we are to be saved, then we must live lives of holiness and humility. We must not tolerate sin in ourselves, but neither must we tolerate sin amongst the brethren. We are to hate sin. And we are to take drastic measures, if necessary, to get rid of it. We must hate it and pursue our brother or sister and try to help them see their sin and how their actions are contrary to a faithful submission to Christ. But knowing our sin and knowing all that we have received from Christ, knowing that we are nothing more than beggars, debtors to the mercy of God for our salvation and for our perseverance in the faith, we are, Jesus has been saying, to be a people marked by a radical humility. We are to be humble. We are to be a people who understand ourselves as vulnerable and dependent, as little children, who in that posture deal gently with those around us, even when, or perhaps especially when, we are trying to help them see their sin. That was Jesus' big point in the passage we looked at last week, as Jesus gave us instructions on how to act when we have been sinned against. The overriding mark, you remember, was that we are to confront the offender, not out of a desire of self-justification, not in the pursuit of vindication, not out of a desire to get justice. We are to confront them out of a distinctly self-effacing concern for their souls, knowing that unrepentant sin may well lead them away from Christ. Even when we are hurt, Jesus was saying, we are still to have compassion on those who have hurt us. It was once said of Archbishop Cranmer, if you did him an injury, he was sure to be your friend. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he is getting at. That there is to be a pursuit of holiness within his kingdom, but it's to be a distinctly humble pursuit. And it's this very same thing that Jesus now addresses as he turns to answer Peter's question. So read, look along with me in Matthew chapter 18 from verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him and who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is one of these passages that begins with Peter. And so often with these passages, we read what Peter says and we just kind of shake our heads and sigh and say, Oh, Peter. Oh, Peter. Impetuous Peter. Peter's like that one kid in class who just can't keep quiet. He's like that kid who asks the question 2 minutes before the lunch bell. And everybody groans because they know they're still going to be sitting there long after everybody else is eating. He just can't keep quiet. He just has to vocalize the thoughts that are going through his head. I suppose Peter is what we would call a verbal processor. And so having just heard what Jesus has said about being sinned against by a fellow believer, Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Can we have some specifics? What if this happens and I compassionately confront my brother? And he repents and he seeks my forgiveness and I grant it. And then he does the same thing again. What if this happens and I confront my brother and he doesn't listen to me? He doesn't listen to the testimony of the two or the three. He doesn't listen to the testimony of the church. What if he doesn't repent? Do I forgive him?" How many times must I forgive him? Now, it's not a silly question. In Judaism, there was a limit on how many times you should forgive someone. There's a rabbinic view that you needed to forgive someone 3 times. It is written in the tradition of the rabbis, if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is to be forgiven, but the 4th time he is not to be forgiven. And Peter, knowing that, but also having learned at least something from Jesus, knows that Christian ethics requires generosity. And so he comes to Jesus asking his question, and he has more than doubled that rabbinic requirement. "Lord, how often must my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" As many as 7 times. Peter's being generous in light of the rabbinic tradition. And not only that, 7, as you know, is the perfect number. And so Peter is asking this question, undoubtedly thinking he's hit on the formula. We forgive 7 times. Right, Jesus? But Jesus turns to him and says, "I do not say to you 7 times, but as the ESV says, 77 times. Or as some other translations say, 70 times 7. Now, of course, that's not an instruction that if we go with the ESV number that you must forgive people 77 times, but the 78th time you cut them off. Or if we go with the just as likely high number, you forgive someone 490 times, but the 491st time, then they've blown it. And there's no more forgiveness for them. Right? You understand what Jesus is doing. In response to Peter's question, he's setting a cap that is so high that keeping count is essentially impossible. It is his way of saying, "Peter, there's no limit on how many times you must forgive your sinning brother or sister. There is not a situation in which you can withhold forgiveness from someone who has sinned against you." And that, if we're honest, can seem a little unrealistic. I mean, maybe if we look at this just academically, that's fine. That makes sense. It's consistent with what we've read so far. It fits. But of course, we don't just read this academically. We read this personally. And we know the sting of being sinned against. We know what it is to have been offended by the actions of someone. And the special pain that comes when that hurt comes from a brother or sister, someone in our own church. You remember last week we said that one of the temptations that comes in when we have been sinned against is the temptation to simply settle into some kind of uneasy peace. Right? We said that after that initial one-on-one confrontation in which we take our concern to our brother, if that offending brother doesn't listen to us, then the temptation is that we just walk away. And we just throw up our hands and we say to ourselves, well, I tried. I sought reconciliation, but he doesn't want it, and so that's it. I'll just settle into an uneasy peace. I'll just avoid him. I'll just make sure I'm at the other side of the room when he walks in. Or worse, I'll just go to another church. I'll just settle into an uneasy peace that might be free from conflict, but it is a million miles away from the reconciliation that Jesus describes in that passage. But we know the temptation. I think all of us know that we find ourselves offended by the actions of another, and we can, like the snail who gets touched on his head, just want to retreat into our shells. We want to put up the walls of our own defenses so we don't get hurt anymore. And with that, there's a temptation to not let go of the sin that has been committed against us. There's a temptation that we keep a ledger of rights and wrongs, that we keep hold of offenses for months, for years, so that if someone was to tap you, you could say the hour, the day on which you were hurt by this person. You keep a record of wrongs. We can nurse our grudges to keep them warm. We can settle into this uneasy peace and withhold forgiveness from those who have offended us. And in it all, we can justify it. We can tell ourselves, we're just being wise. We're just being careful about who we are around. We tell ourselves, well, I have a duty to protect myself. I have to be careful so that I'm not hurt again by this person. I felt their sting and I don't want to feel it again. And so I'm just going to settle into this peace. Or worse, and I don't think many of us would articulate it like this, but if we're honest, sometimes we just want vengeance. We don't want an uneasy peace. We want to see that person get everything that is coming to them. We want to break them for what they have done to us. And so we begin to foster gossip. And we begin to foment division. And we start building our little parties, and we want them to get it for what they have done to us. But here Jesus says none of that has any place within his kingdom. He says within the kingdom of God there is just no room for holding on to grudges. There is no room for keeping a record of offenses. Here Jesus says if you want to be his disciple, And this is a conditional statement that Jesus again gives here. If you want to be his disciple, then you must forgive the sins that have been committed against you. He is saying this is an essential part of being a Christian. And to illustrate his point, Jesus gives us the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now this is one of these situations, this is one of these parables that is told in a situation in a country far, far away at a time that is long, long ago. And that means we can miss some of the details. Because what Jesus is giving in this parable is not just a nice little fairy tale. This is a stark story that Jesus gives. A story that would have been almost shocking to those who heard it. And so let's go through it and we'll try and pick up some of those details. Jesus gives us this picture. A picture of a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now that word servant in your Bible probably has a little number attached to it referring you to a footnote that says it's actually not the word servant, it's the word slave. So this is a situation in which you have a king who summons his slaves to him. They're not employees. He owns them. And he calls them to come and settle their accounts. And we ask, well, what accounts? Well, due to the large amount of money that is involved in this, it seems that these slaves are tax farmers. Right? You know how Roman society was administered. You had the government in Rome, and then you had their regional territories that were ruled by kings or by regional administrators. In Palestine at the time, you still had the Herods, who were still in a position of being little regional kings, and they were responsible for administrating their region, keeping peace in their region. But they were also responsible for raising the taxes that the federal government wanted. But they didn't do it like we do it with the IRS. They didn't have people submit their tax returns. They had tax collectors, more truthfully, tax farmers. And these men were given a quota. Or they would come in and they would bid at the beginning of the tax year. And the king would say, this is the amount of money that Rome demands for me, and this is the amount of money I want on top of that just for myself to maintain my living. And so it is your job to go out and get it. And to be honest, I don't care how you get it. Just get the money and bring it to me. And so these tax farmers would be sent out, and it would be their job to bring in the taxes, right? It's a system. There was little more than a gangster-run profiteering racket. These tax farmers, in turn, would be able to extort money from whomever they came across. They, too, would have their amount that they were owed, and then they would take some more for themselves. That's why tax collector is seen so often as the proverbial sinner in Scripture, in the New Testament, because it embodies greed and avarice and pride and the whole thing all wrapped up into what it meant to be this tax collector. And it seems that actually the king is summoned. He wants to settle his accounts with his tax farmers. And so he calls these slaves to come and appear before him. And this one slave is due to pay the king 10,000 talents. But for whatever reason, he's forced to appear before the king, and he's not been able to collect his money, and he cannot pay what he is due. Now remember, this man was a slave. But first century slaves, we have to get our mindset out of 19th century American slavery, and we have to get ourselves back to first century. Slaves were not just servants in the first century. They weren't just household or agricultural laborers. The slaves were in the army. Slaves were teachers. They were lawyers. They were accountants. They were given positions of authority within the empire. Some estimates put the population of slaves as up to one-third of the Roman population. It was incredible. And they were at all strata of society. And like here, they were civil servants. But despite that, they had no rights. They couldn't determine the fate of their own lives. They were still regarded as property. And as such, as this slave appears before the king, the king's remedy for the situation is to sell the slave and to sell his wife and his children and all of their possessions. But understand, this is a punitive measure. The king is not doing this to try and recoup the lost funds. The amount of money that this slave owed was absolutely enormous. Now again, 10,000 talents, what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. A talent was a monetary unit that was equal to 20 years' wages for a laborer. So one talent equals 20 years' wages for a laborer. So in modern equivalents, if we say a laborer gets $15 an hour, at 2,000 hours a year, he would earn $30,000 a year. So one talent would be equal to $600,000. But this slave owns 10,000 talents. Right? He owes $6 billion to this king. Right? There's no way that this slave, even with his wife and his children, all his possessions, could satisfy the actual debt that he owed to this king. So this is a punitive measure. The king certainly wants to get something. He wants to gain financially somehow. But really, this is a way of punishing this servant for being unfaithful. This is a picture of a man in a situation in which he has a debt so enormous that repayment is utterly impossible. But yet he does the only thing that he thinks he can do. And he falls on his knees and he pleads and he asks for more time. Now, it's irrational. It doesn't really matter how much time he has. It's unlikely he can get this money. Maybe he'll charge extra taxes. Maybe he'll put a lien on those in his province. But ultimately, what this man does is it's a desperate plea of a desperate man before a king. But somewhat surprisingly, in response, we're told the king takes pity on him. And he didn't grant him his request. But instead, he releases him completely and totally forgives his debt. So that this man is able to walk out of that room as if he had come in with the 10,000 talents that he owed. But as soon as this servant leaves, as soon as the slave leaves, the king finds one of his fellow slaves who owes him 100 denarii. Now that's still a large amount. It's roughly equivalent to $12,000. But of course that's nothing compared to the debt that he himself had owed the king. He finds the slave and he demands that he be repaid. I don't know, emotions are running high. He finds the slave, he demands that he be given what he was owed, and deaf to the appeals of the slave that he be given more time, he puts him, into debtor's prison. But when the king heard what had taken place, he revoked his forgiveness, and the unmerciful slave was also put into debtor's prison. A sentence that would mean that he would spend the rest of his life languishing behind bars. Unless we miss the moral of the story, in verse 35, Jesus just spells it out for us. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus, at the end of this story, confronts his listeners. And he says to us bluntly, if you do not forgive your brother who sinned against you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus is not saying here that our ability to forgive others is the means by which we earn our salvation. What Jesus is saying is that our forgiveness of others is a necessary fruit of our salvation. It is what makes our professions of faith credible. Right? He's not saying that we are saved by our ability to forgive others, but that our ability to forgive others testifies to the reality of our salvation. Or as one commentator put it like this, it is not that the act of forgiving merits an eternal reward, but rather it is the evidence that the grace of God is at work in the forgiving person, and that same grace will bring him forgiveness in due course. Or to put it negatively, Jesus is saying that to fail to forgive others is to demonstrate that one has not felt the saving touch of God. Or to quote R.C. Sproul, since man is saved by grace, what better evidence could there be of a man's salvation than that he offers to others the grace which he himself has so generously received? If that grace is not conspicuous in our lives, we may validly question the genuineness of our own alleged conversion. Jesus' point in giving this parable is to help us see ourselves properly, to help us understand our own situation in our sin, to help us see that we are nothing but beggars. We are desperate slaves. The debt that we owe to God in our sin is absolutely insurmountable. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon entitled The Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners — we don't title sermons like we used to — said that since God is of infinite honor, infinite majesty, and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is of infinite consequences. Which means that even the slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason. And we all have done a lot more than commit the slightest of sins. Right? Do you remember how the Westminster Catechism defines sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We have failed to live in the way that God has called us to live, and we have actively and willfully rebelled against His law, and we have done it every single day of our lives. And so we are in the place of this desperate slave. We are in a situation so grave, so serious, that there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. We can't buy our way out of it. We can't work our way out of it. We can't perform enough rituals or say enough prayers. Absolutely nothing. The debt we face is so large that we could never, ever, ever pay it. But like this desperate slave, we have our debt wholly forgiven if we are in Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of this man's sin was the living death of prison forever. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our debt is so large, but yet God in Christ comes and says to us, rise and be free. You may go, you are pardoned, your debt is forgiven. And so for us to receive such a lavish, abundant, such an unimaginably large forgiveness, and then to refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us, is to insult God. No offense, someone once said, we may suffer, can even get close to the weight of sin we have already been forgiven by God. And so it is the utmost hypocrisy for us to withhold forgiveness from those who have sinned against us. It is for us to say that we hold ourselves in higher estimation than God. It is for us to say, I expect God to forgive me, but I will not forgive you. I am more important than God. God can forgive me, but I can't forgive. And functionally it's saying it is because I hold myself in a higher estimation than God. Like the unforgiving servant, we plead that our own transgressions be forgiven, but then it is utter hypocrisy for us to refuse to extend that same forgiveness to others. And Jesus says, you just can't live in my kingdom with such hypocrisy. You just cannot be saved with such hypocrisy. If you will not forgive those who have offended you, or worse, those who have actively sinned against you, or who have actually broken the law of God and how they have treated you, if you will not forgive them, then what Jesus is saying here, what he is saying throughout this passage, is that you have warrant, this warning, to consider whether you have actually understood the gospel at all. You have warrant to wonder if you have ever grasped the enormity of the forgiveness that you have received from God. Because it is when we grasp that, when we truly understand the enormity of the debt that we have been released from, then we understand it is nothing for you to release your neighbor from the comparably trivial debt that he owes you. But the question naturally arises, well, when should we extend this forgiveness? Are we only required to forgive those who ask for our forgiveness? Well, if our forgiveness is to imitate God's forgiveness, then the answer is no. We are to forgive even before the one who has sinned against us expresses sorrow and regret over their sin. Just to use this parable, the desperate slave did not ask to be forgiven. He just asked for more time. He asked to be given more time to repay his debt. This slave was before the king because he was summoned, not because he was there to willingly confess his transgression. The forgiveness that he received was wholly on the initiation of the king. And that fits with our understanding of our own salvation, doesn't it? Right, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul makes the crucial observation that God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is to say that it was while we were still in our ungodly, unrighteous, willful rebellion against God that Christ died to secure the forgiveness of our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love that we are called to imitate in forgiving those who have sinned against us. But you remember what Jesus said at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you have been adopted by God and brought into his family, then you are to bear the family likeness and you are to forgive as he forgives. If we have been brought into the kingdom of God, then we are to imitate our King, and we are to forgive others while they are still sinners. But you see, it is also the knowledge of our own sin and the knowledge of our own forgiveness that frees us to be so liberal in our forgiveness. We are free to forgive like this because the forgiveness that we have received from God totally transforms the context of our lives. When we are confined to the here and now, to this sensory world, then we have to defend ourselves because who else will do it? We have to be our own defense attorneys. We have to be our own protectors because this is a world of hurt and pain. So we have to be on our guard. We have to make sure that we are out to maintain ourselves. But when we are united to God through the forgiveness of our sins that we find in Christ, then our whole context changes. And we're able to say with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We are in that position of intense security, that we're able to be liberal with our forgiveness, that we're able to forget the harm that has been done to us. We don't have to vindicate ourselves anymore. We don't have to defend ourselves anymore. We're hidden in God. Our security lies in our union with God. We have God. And so everything else pales in comparison. So we are free to forgive. The point that Jesus is making here is the same point that he made in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. He's not teaching us that our ability to enter the kingdom of heaven is dependent upon our righteousness. What he is saying is that entry into that kingdom is utterly transformative. And the life of the Christian is to be shaped and marked by the character of our King. And so we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Fully and freely. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it brings to us. And we confess that this passage is not an easy one for us. Lord, teach us to be men and women who forgive freely and abundantly. That we would be lavish in how we extend forgiveness to those who have hurt us. It is not what we want to do. It is not what our flesh wants to do. But yet it is what you call us to do. And so we pray that you would help us to be men and women who forgive and who forget, who truly love, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and are able in that love to keep no record of wrongs. Lord, may you bless us with this for our own sake, for the sake of this local church, for the sake of the more broad church, and so that those outside of the church might see this and might ask for us to give an account for the extraordinary hope that compels it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.